definition of grace, which says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Think about that. God's throne is all about grace. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there's your biblical definition of grace right there. Help in time of need. Amen to that. Wonderful truth, wonderful concept, God's grace. Thank you. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning in those songs that we just sang. Well, we want to open our Bibles once again to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy, as I have said now several weeks in a row. We're looking at 1 Timothy for a number of weeks, looking at different passages. I'm not doing a verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Timothy, but instead lifting out passages that I think have application to our lives as a church. And so I want to look at another one this morning. So 1 Timothy, I invite you to open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can get one in the pew before you. Well, after serving our country during World War II as a naval officer on board the aircraft carrier USS Enterprise, Charles Burnham Wilkinson, whose nickname was Bud, was persuaded by Jim Tatum, the new head coach of the Oklahoma Sooners, to join his staff in 1946. 1 year later, Tatum left the Sooners for the University of Maryland, and in his place, OU hired the 31-year-old to be the new head coach. Bud Wilkinson served as head football coach of the University of Oklahoma from 1947 to 1963, compiling a record of 145 wins, 29 losses, and 4 ties. His Oklahoma Sooners won 3 national championships in 1950, 1955, and 1956, as well as 14 conference titles. Also under Wilkinson's leadership, the Sooners won 47 straight games between 1953 and 1957, a record that stands to this day. Well, Dr. Howard Hendricks, the former beloved professor of Christian education at Dallas Theological Seminary, tells of the time he saw a young reporter interview Bud Wilkinson. The reporter asked him, "Coach Wilkinson, tell us what contribution collegiate football has made toward physical fitness here in America." Wilkinson's response stunned the reporter. He said, "I do not believe that football has made any contribution whatsoever to physical fitness here in America." The reporter asked the legendary coach, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And Coach Wilkinson replied, "I define football as 22 men on the field desperately needing rest and 50,000 people in the stands desperately needing exercise." Well, after hearing this, Dr. Hendricks said, "What a description of the local church." Yes, for the most part, the church in America is a spectator sport. Many people go to church to watch the professionals do their thing. After all, that's what we pay them for, right? But as the New Testament makes clear, there's no such thing as two classes of Christians called clergy and laity. No, every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be a functioning member of the body of Christ with a God-given ministry to fulfill. Now, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning from 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that the ministry that we are called to perform is not easy by any means. It's not for the faint of heart. Open your Bibles to see this with me. Hopefully by now you've found 1 Timothy. Turn to chapter 1. And I want us to look at just 3 verses this morning, the last 3 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Now, what does Paul mean by that phrase, "fight the good fight," which is how both the New American Standard Bible, which I just read from, as well as the New International Version Bible, translate this particular Greek phrase? Does this metaphor picture the Christian life as an athletic contest to be won, like a runner in the Olympic Games going after the gold medal? Or does Paul have in mind a military metaphor that describes the Christian life as a war or campaign against spiritual forces? So which is it, an athletic metaphor or a military metaphor? Well, it is a military metaphor. The noun form of the word fight in verse 18 is the same word translated warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where Paul writes the following: "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Thus, a better translation of this phrase would be "fight a noble war." So in this final section of chapter 1, Paul is telling us through Timothy that as Christians, we are called not to be spectators, but to be soldiers who are enlisted to fight the good or noble war against Satan. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy here that the Christian life is spiritual warfare. He's essentially reminding Timothy in this passage what he tells the Romans and the Ephesians and the Thessalonians in his letters to them about spiritual warfare. In fact, what Paul writes here is so important that he tells Timothy in his second letter to him that we have a fight on our hands. Therefore, as he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." The name Jim Elliot is remembered as that missionary who laid down his life as he was serving the Lord in Ecuador back in the early 1950s. When asked after he would speak at different places for his autograph, he would always write down his favorite passage, the one I just read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see, the noise of the battle and the victor's song were always ringing in Jim Elliot's ears. Why? Because he was a man engaged in spiritual warfare up until the very end of his life. Now, some of you here this morning may be thinking, "Me in spiritual warfare? I don't even see the battle." Well, if this is the case, it's because you've chosen to stay away from the battlefield. It's out there, it's real, and you need to be engaged in the battle. For other believers, the problem is being on the wrong battlefield, facing the wrong enemy. Someone has said that many Christians never get into the real battle because they are fighting social issues instead of spiritual issues. Now, the battle over certain social issues is important, like the battle over abortion and over gay marriage, but it is secondary to the real battle. So what is the real battle? The real conflict revolves around two opposites set out in the Bible, known as the truth and the lie. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the truth personified, but what about the lie? What is the lie, and who personifies the lie? Well, stated in simple terms, the lie is the denial of God the Creator and the self-deification of the creature. Whenever a created being refuses to be subordinate to the Creator, he or she is controlled by the lie. Now, where did this idea of denying God and deifying oneself originate? It began in the spirit world with one of God's created beings, with one of his unfallen angels, with what many consider to be God's number one angel. Number one angel. The lie was conceived in the mind of Lucifer. We see this in Isaiah chapter 14, where the prophet records the time when Lucifer expressed a desire to be equal with God, to be like God himself, and in essence, to do away with God. That is how the lie began. But Satan, as he is now called, was determined to advance his new religion. And so what he did is that he began by enlisting other angels. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 reveals that when Satan fell, he drew with him one third of the angelic host. Of these, some are in everlasting chains, some are in temporary chains, and the rest are with Satan today, and of course we refer to them as what? Demons. And so that's what we have then. Satan and demons who oppose God and his holy angels. But Satan was not content with conquest within the spirit world alone. He saw his opportunity on a planet where God had placed another of his creatures. And so Satan invaded the planet called Earth, which is the home of mankind. And it is in Genesis chapter 3 that we read of the introduction of the lie to Adam and Eve. And of course, the acceptance of this lie by our first parents was history's greatest catastrophe, because the result is the corruption of the world through sin as we see it around us today. Unfortunately, we had a vivid example of this, did we not, the other day with that horrible, horrible shooting in Oregon that killed 9 people. So ever since that fateful invasion of the lie into the human race, God and Satan have been engaged in a battle over the spirit and mind and body. For mankind then is a life and death struggle. On one side are God and holy angels and the redeemed, God's people. On the other side are Satan and fallen angels, now called demons, as well as ungodly, unredeemed men. So Christians are drawn into spiritual warfare by virtue of their allegiance to God. Our acceptance of the truth, which is personified in Jesus Christ, makes us today enemies of Satan. And as his enemy, we come under his attack. How does Satan attack believers? Well, he does it in a number of ways. He attacks us personally, does he not? He attacks us personally. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 reveals that Satan tries to devour Christians. And at times he does a very good job of that. We have examples of this from both the Old and New Testaments. I think of Job. I think of Peter. Two examples. Satan also attacks us in our home life, because he knows that the family unit is what God has designed to pass righteousness on from one generation to the next. So he concentrates on the home. And we that have been parents or our parents of children, boy, I tell you, you know the struggle that's ongoing there. It's a battle. And that's why we as Christian parents need to be on our knees constantly praying for our kids so that they would not succumb to the attacks of the enemy. And then, of course, Satan attacks Christians corporately by sowing discord among believers, which is something he does on a regular basis, and by peddling false doctrine. Now, as we saw last week, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to be in charge in the battle against certain men who were functioning as the agents of Satan by teaching false doctrine. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what this false doctrine was, but I think we can determine the emphasis of their error to some extent by noticing clues that Paul gives throughout this first letter to Timothy. One being, as we saw last week from verses 3 through 11, that the false teachers were perverting the gospel message by somehow tying their myths and genealogies into the Old Testament law. Also, it appears from verse 15 that false teachers at Ephesus were saying that salvation was available only to an elite group. That it was not available, to plain, ordinary sinners, to which Paul declares there in verse 15 is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So Paul said, I'm the worst sinner of all, and God saved me. Also, from what Paul writes in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, there was the possibility that they were denying the availability of salvation for all people. Look at that. This is chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then finally, from chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, these false teachers were advocating celibacy and prohibiting marriage. Plus, they were commanding people to abstain from certain kinds of food. To them, true spirituality was found in sexual abstinence and self-deprivation. So based upon these verses, it becomes apparent that the gospel itself was under attack. They were proclaiming a gospel that brought people into bondage instead of liberty. But their false teaching appears to have been aimed at another aspect of sound doctrine, that being the person and work of Jesus Christ. Several passages indicate this, one being chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where it appears that the false teachers were attacking the work of Christ on the cross and his role in particular as mediator between God and man. Look what Paul says about that. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And then as well in chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul chronicles the life and work of Christ in just one verse, which would suggest again that the deity of Christ was apparently being attacked as well. What an interesting verse that is. Verse 16 of chapter 3. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up to glory. Taken up in glory. So this is such an interesting verse. That's what a way to summarize the life of Christ in just one verse. Maybe we'll look at that. I'll see. We may look at that verse in more detail sometime down the road. So tying this together, we see that the false teaching in Ephesus was aimed at promoting lies about Jesus Christ and his saving gospel. And because of the seriousness of the situation, Paul devotes the final three verses of chapter 1 to remind Timothy about his need to fight the good fight. That is, his need to be engaged in spiritual warfare against Satan and his agents who were teaching false doctrine. Now notice that Paul labels it as a good fight or a good war. You know, it was Augustine who drew up the concept called a just war, meaning that when a country engages in an act of war against another country, it does so on the basis of defined ethical moral principles. And that is where we come up with this condition then called a just war. God allows nations to go in war against other nations. Well, this led historian A.J.P. Taylor and others to describe the Second World War, for example, as a good war. I mean, we think about that. A good war? Is there such a thing as a good war? Well, by this he meant that the cause was just. It was worthy. And that was because the enemy, Germany, was so clearly an evil force that it had to be resisted by other nations, making it what he called, again, a good war. So there are good wars out there. And likewise, what Paul calls Timothy to do, and us by implication, is to fight the good fight, meaning our cause is just or good because our enemy Satan and those who support him are clearly an evil force that needs to be resisted. And I remind you as well that we have a good general leading us, right? The captain of our salvation, the person of Jesus Christ. Plus we have, you know, good armor that has been supplied to us and good materials to fight this with, Lord, abundant materials that the Lord enables us to fight against Satan. And let's not forget also that we have unseen allies, you know, who have aligned themselves with us. And we learned this from Psalm 91, a psalm that we looked at many weeks ago now, which declares in verse 11, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." So our spiritual resources are plenty to fight the good fight. Therefore, we are not to be unwilling conscripts who serve, you know, begrudgingly in this spiritual warfare, but are to be willing soldiers on the battlefield. So in effect, Paul is restating to Timothy his marching orders in these closing verses of chapter 1. In particular, he tells Timothy and us there are three specific ways to fight the good fight. Three ways that we are to fight the good fight. And I want us to look at them in the time that remains. The first one is this. Fighting the good fight involves a duty to fulfill. Fighting the good fight involves a duty to fulfill. Now, Timothy's responsibility to fight the good fight was a duty in every sense of the word. You know, sadly, many don't understand what that word duty means today. I think especially of the younger generation, they've lost an awareness of what duty means. This brings to mind, you know, that memorable farewell address by General Douglas MacArthur to the cadets at the Military Academy at West Point back in 1962, just 2 years before this great World War II general died. He gave them three words to remember. You remember? Duty, honor, country. I mean, it's a memorable, memorable speech. And he said this. I just want to quote a little bit of it. He says, "These three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. They are your rallying point to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope becomes forlorn." So that was part of that great speech that he gave to those cadets. Well, like General MacArthur, Paul calls Timothy to remember his God-given duty as a soldier of Jesus Christ, to fight the good fight. Now, in particular, he brings two things to Timothy's attention that underscored this need for him to fulfill his duty. First, Timothy's duty was based upon a command from Paul. It was based upon a command from Paul. Paul writes in verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." Now, the word command here refers to a military command that is handed down by a commanding officer. So Paul was speaking to Timothy, not as a friend to friend, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was putting Timothy under divine obligation. Paul is not saying to Timothy here, you know, "I have some advice for you, Timothy. It's up to you if you would like to, you know, fulfill it or not." No, what Paul is conveying here is that this duty assigned to Timothy was not an option to be discussed, but an order to be carried out. Timothy was a man under orders. So Timothy was to receive what Paul shares as coming from God, and then as pastor of the church in Ephesus, he was to share this truth to his congregation, saying, "This is what God says. This is the word of the Lord that was given to the Apostle Paul. There's spiritual warfare out there that we are to be engaged in as God's people." Now, to reinforce this command, Paul uses the word entrust. This word speaks of a valued deposit that would be put into a bank, for example. Now, what was this deposit entrusted to Timothy? It was the deposit of sound doctrine or truth. Paul had committed sound doctrine to Timothy, who was in turn not only obligated to entrust it to others, but himself was to guard that truth himself. Therefore, since sound doctrine was under attack by false teachers in Ephesus, Timothy was to go into action as a soldier and fight the good fight by battling that error. So Timothy's duty as a soldier engaged in fighting the good fight was based first upon a command from Paul. He's essentially telling Timothy here, "Follow the command that I give you." But it was also based upon something else. Look at what comes next in verse 18. "In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, apparently, certain prophecies were spoken about Timothy that confirmed his call and fitness to be the pastor over the church in Ephesus. Now, this raises several questions. First, when did these prophecies take place? Well, more than likely, Paul is referring to the time that Timothy was formally set apart for the gospel ministry that would eventually, you know, then bring him to the church in Ephesus. It would be equivalent to what we call today an ordination, council, and service. Paul seems to reference this event in Timothy's life on several occasions in these two letters. The first one being 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Look at that. He says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Now, the presbytery is just a fancy word to refer to the elders of the church, okay? So we see that reference. And then there's another one in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. So just look at the first chapter. Just turn over a page or two. Look at verse 6. "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands." So this leads to a second question. You know, who gave these prophecies? Who gave them? Well, maybe Paul himself, but probably they were given by the prophets who were part of Timothy's home church in Lystra. We see something similar to this happening in Antioch in reference to Paul and Barnabas being called out to go on the first missionary journey that you read of in Acts 13. There we read the following in part. It says, "Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said," probably through one of the prophets, "set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," of course his name became Paul, "for the work to which I have called them. Then when they," the leaders, "had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So that's something, probably, you know, something similar probably happened with Timothy there. Third and finally, what was the content of these prophecies? Well, we're not told, but evidently they revealed his calling and what spiritual gift or giftedness had been imparted to Timothy for his ministry. So what probably happened was that God had a particular gift in mind, maybe more than one gift, but for sure one gift in mind for Timothy, which was then articulated through the prophets and then confirmed by the laying on of hands by the elders. The point is this: Timothy was to never, ever forget this. That's what he's saying there. In fact, Paul tells him at the end of verse 19 that by them you may fight the good fight. That is, Timothy was to gain strength to fulfill his duty as a soldier from the remembrance of that event, from the remembrance of those prophecies. You know, I wish the call to full-time ministry was just as clear today. I wish it was. Wouldn't it be nice, wouldn't it be great that when we came together on a Sunday morning, you know, God spoke to one of us directly and pointed out in the congregation that person who was called to do something, you know, that coming week. Wouldn't it be nice if that happened? I would love that. But my observation is that God has not elected to do it that way today. It's more internal, with God speaking to the heart of the one called and then the local church confirming that call. That's how it was for me and many others that I know who are serving the Lord. But it does bring to mind the very interesting story of John Knox, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, and he was also the founder of the Presbyterian denomination in Scotland. Well, back in the 16th century where he lived, the members of Knox's home church at St. Andrews recognized something very special about this young man, particularly his spiritual gifts and his abilities. So they met together, the church members, and agreed on a plan. And what they decided was to ask another minister who was preaching at St. Andrews on a certain day, a man by the name of John Rough, to do their bidding. And so right in the middle of the sermon, he's preaching away like I am today, and he stops. And let's say John Knox was sitting right there. And he starts And this is what he said to him. Brother, you shall not be offended, albeit that I speak unto you that which I have in charge, even from all those who are here present, which is this. In the name of God and his Son Jesus Christ, and in the name of those that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation, but that you take upon you at this public office and charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's displeasure and desire that he shall multiply his graces with you. So that's what happened. So he's preaching away, and he stops, and he turns his attention to John Knox. Can you imagine sitting there, as John Knox, your own thought, lost in thought, daydreaming as many of you are this morning, just out there somewhere. And something like this happens to you. Can you imagine that? You know what John Knox's response was? The story is told that what happened was that he got up and he ran out of the church building in tears. He did. That's what they say. He got up and just ran out crying. He was so overtaken by that, half frightened of what had occurred, half frightened that it might be just true. And then as well, if he refuses, then boy, what's going to happen to him? Well, what did he do? Well, wisely, he thought about it, and he responded to the call, and he obeyed that call to his dying day. And thank God for that, because he was a godly man. Does the Lord still call people for full-time service? Yes, but for the most part, not in a dramatic way, like Timothy or John Knox. Instead, God's call is inaudible. It's within the heart of the one called and then confirmed with the necessary gifts and abilities. So what we have in verse 18 is Paul reminding Timothy that he was under obligation to be a soldier in battle against error, and that this duty was based upon divine command as well as divine commission. Now, how does this verse apply to us today? In this way, in that we too are under orders from God to fulfill our duty. Now, what is that duty? Well, for me, I know what my duty is. It's for me to fulfill my duty as your pastor. And that's what I've sought to do now for 29 plus years, and I will do it until the day that I leave or God calls me home. For you, it may be your duty as a Sunday school teacher, a WANA worker, a worship leader, a deacon, an elder, just to name a few. But whatever your duty is, you are called to serve faithfully in that area as a soldier of Jesus Christ. It's important that you do so, because if not, you provide an area of weakness for the enemy to penetrate. And he's always looking for that area to come in and cause trouble. Now, moving on to the first part of verse 19, we see secondly this morning that fighting the good fight involves a devotion to maintain. A devotion to maintain. Now, in this verse, Paul points out two areas that demanded Timothy's devotion, and likewise ours, because again, failure in these areas allows the devil to gain the advantage in spiritual warfare. First, like Timothy, we must be devoted to keeping faith. Keeping faith. Now, the question is, does Paul mean when he writes keeping faith something like this? Timothy, I want you to hold on to the content of faith, the doctrines of the Christian faith itself? Or is he saying to Timothy, I want you to keep on trusting. I want you to keep on persevering in your relationship with the Lord. So one is objective, the other is subjective. So which one is it? Probably, I think, the first one. Meaning Paul is calling Timothy to be devoted to the Christian faith, that is, to the core beliefs of doctrine that, define the Christian faith for what it is today, to the inspiration of Scripture, to the deity of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, and so forth, truth of that nature. Paul is saying to Timothy here, you got to hold on to the faith. You got to keep it. You have to stay devoted to sound doctrine. Let me ask you this morning, does your life manifest a personal as well as public devotion to the Christian faith. Now, I think it's revealed in a number of ways, like having a desire for God's word. I think that's an obvious way that we show that devotion. And so do you have that desire? Do you show it by reading God's word personally for yourself on a regular basis? And furthermore, do you show it by sitting under the teaching of God's word on the Lord's Day? I think another is a desire to be around God's people. You know, you just love to be around God's people. And you want to be around them, to fellowship with them, and to pray with them. You know, things like that. Simply put, keeping faith is revealed by a life that revolves around the things of God. It's not something that we do only on Sunday morning for a couple hours and we go out and we live life as we want it. No, not at all. Notice further, secondly, that like Timothy, we must also be devoted to keeping a good conscience. Every one of us has a conscience. It is that moral arbiter inside of us, that self-judging, faculty that God has given us, that tells us whether something is right or wrong, that shows us which behavior pattern God approves of or disapproves of. So a good conscience is a conscience that is pure or undefiled. It's interesting to note that these two areas of faith and a good conscience, go together. We see that three times in this letter. We saw this last week in verse 5. He mentions it. It's mentioned in this verse. And then as well over in chapter 3 and verse 9, he mentions it in reference to the qualifications for a deacon. So, in verse 19, why is this? I don't want to skip over this. Why is this? Because strength in the one often leads to strength in the other. And likewise, failure in the one usually spells failure in the other. Yes, theological error and moral failure often go hand in hand. So in verse 19, Paul underscores our obligation to maintain the truth and for us to live a pure, godly life. Again, the two key terms in 1 Timothy are doctrine and godliness. Well, truth and purity, faith and a good conscience are different ways of just saying the same thing. Now, unfortunately, though, at the end of verse 19, as well as in verse 20, we see that there were some in the church at Ephesus who did not maintain this devotion to sound doctrine and godliness. And because they did not, they were making shipwreck, not only of their own personal faith, but also the public faith of the Ephesian church through their false teaching. And since this was the case, Paul reminds Timothy and us of a third and final responsibility that we all have, which is that fighting the good fight involves a discipline to apply. A discipline to apply. Paul wanted Timothy to know that it was his task to identify and confront false teachers in the church at Ephesus and then to discipline them accordingly. Look first at the end of verse 19 where Paul writes, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You know, human history records a number of notable shipwrecks, one being, of course, the Titanic, in which over 1,500 lives were lost. Well, David Sobel has written a book entitled Longitude, in which he tells a story of a man. His name was Admiral Sir Cloudesley Shovel. Sir Cloudesley Shovel. Can you imagine having that name, Cloudesley Shovel? Well, that was his name. Who on October 2nd, 1707, this admiral was in charge of a convoy of British naval ships making their way back from Gibraltar in South Spain to the south coast of England. By the way, when I was in the Navy on board the USS Thomas Jefferson, we flew over to Rota, Spain, where we picked up the submarine. I was on the Gold crew, so we replaced the Blue crew. They had been out to sea for 3 months, and so we flew over, we replaced them, and then once we took off from Rota, and we went right by Gibraltar. You've heard the Straits of Gibraltar. Well, they're there. And so we went right by them as on our way out into the Mediterranean Sea. So I've seen the rock of Gibraltar, if you will, through a periscope. I actually looked at it many, many years ago. Well, getting back to our story. Since it was foggy and it was a cloudy, miserable night, travel by sea back then was precarious because they didn't have the navigational equipment that we do today. Well, on board the Admiral's ship was a young midshipman who had done his own calculations and came to the Admiral with them, and he told them this. He said, "Sir, I think you got it wrong. And actually, we are dangerously close to the Scilly Isles and the rocks that we will crash into unless we alter course." Now, the Scilly Isles are located just off the southwest tip of England. Now, did the Admiral Shovel, shake the young midshipman's hand and pat him on the back and say, "Man, I so appreciate that. You've been so helpful to me." You know what he did? He didn't do that. Instead, he hung the midshipman right then and there for treason. He did. He hung him right then and there for mutiny and treason. But guess what? That young man was right. Shortly afterwards, those ships crashed into those rocks that young midshipman warned him of. Crashed into those rocks, and those ships went to the bottom of the English Channel. 2,000 lives were lost on that day, all because of shipwreck. Well, in verse 19, Paul writes about another kind of shipwreck, the shipwreck of faith, a prospect much more frightening than the fate of the convoy of those British ships back in the early 1700s. According to Paul, some within the church in Ephesus had rejected faith and a good conscience, resulting in their spiritual shipwreck that was confirmed, of course, by their false teaching. Now, of this group, and we don't know the number, Paul calls out two of them by name. Two of them. And the reason he probably did is because they were probably the leaders over this false teaching element. Look at the beginning of verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So he calls them out for their shipwreck faith. Can you imagine having your name on the pages of Scripture for forever and ever, and to be remembered for this? Oh, wow. Now, what was their discipline? Look at the rest of verse 20, and then we're going to close. "Whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Now, what does this mean? Paul uses essentially the same expression back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 5, when dealing with a discipline issue in that church. And, I mean, this tells you the Word of God is real, it's relevant. Because he was dealing with a man, a Corinthian man, who was openly committing adultery with his father's wife. That's right, his stepmother. And the Scripture's right about this. It's in there. You can read it yourself. Well, we read Paul saying in that verse, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan." So there's the other instance of that phrase. So what this means then is that these two men there in the church in Ephesus were no longer under the protection of the church. You realize there's a certain protection here among us? God protects us. There's a haven here. That's why it's so important that we come together on a weekly basis. There is a divine protection over our lives. Instead, they were excommunicated. They were essentially kicked out from the church, from the fellowship of its members. And then, furthermore, they were handed over to Satan. That's frightening. I don't know what you think about that, but that scares the life out of me to think of that. To be handed back over to Satan. Before we came to Christ, we were under the headship of Satan. We didn't even know it, but we were. And then we come to Christ, and then we reject the faith, and Paul says, "Okay, you're back." So he shoves him out of the church, says, "You're not welcome anymore," and he hands him over to Satan. I trust this verse reminds us of the importance of church discipline. And unfortunately, that's something that we've had to exercise several times throughout the duration of my ministry here. It's not a pleasant thing to do at all, but we've had to do it. Certain sins demand church discipline, one being teaching false doctrine, as these two men were. But what part do you play in church discipline? You may be thinking, no part whatsoever. Forget that. I don't want any involvement in that. Well, Matthew 18 reveals that we all have an active role in church discipline, not a passive one. When sin appears in the church, it has to be dealt with. And so in Matthew 18, we are given the necessary steps. And it may be that it begins with you because you become aware of a sin going on in someone's life that is worthy of discipline, and then we take it from there. You see, because we have to do this, because when sin is left unchecked in the body of Christ, God cannot be glorified, and the church exists to bring glory to God. So, to wrap this up, we have seen this morning that the Christian life is spiritual warfare. It's a fight, my friends. It's a fight. And because of this, we are called to fight the good fight. And what this entails is a duty to fulfill. God has gifted us, has called us to ministry. We are to do that consistently, persistently, okay? There's a devotion to maintain, a devotion to the core beliefs of Scripture. And as we do so, hopefully that good conscience will follow us. And then, of course, this last point being a discipline to apply. There are times when spiritual warfare leads us to have to discipline someone because they become unruly in the body of Christ. Many of you here this morning are fighting the good fight. God has given you great victory with the result that you are bringing glory to His name. And I praise God for that. I really do. Some of you, though, are still spectators and not participants in spiritual warfare. And my prayer for you is that you would get back into the war, because, my friends, that is where the rubber meets the road. That's where it is, right there in the Christian life. That's where things happen for God, right there on the front line of the battle. Yes, at times it can be overwhelming. At times it can be frightening. At times you might want to run away, and I've been there, my friends. I want you to know that. But we have to remind ourselves that we have to hang in there. Why? Because we are on the winning side, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as well, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he expressed it this way: but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. We are on the winning side, my friends. We have the Lord with us every step of the way. And so because of that, we are to fight the good fight. So I encourage you, I plead with you, join with me in this fight and fight the good fight for the cause of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning, in just a few verses, we've been reminded that the Christian life is indeed spiritual warfare. There's a battle out there, Lord, and for we that are walking with you and are in tune with your Spirit and your Word, it's obvious, Lord. We see it all around us, Lord. People are in battle, Lord, with sin and struggling, Father, in their personal lives over issues that at times have overwhelmed them and held them in bondage, dear God. And we know that ultimately behind it all is the lie that has been personified in Satan. They bought into the lie instead of the truth, which is Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear God, that we can indeed fight the good fight, not in our own strength or power or wisdom, but, Lord, utilizing those spiritual weapons that you afford us. Thank you for the promise, Lord, of your Spirit and your Word. Thank you, too, that we have guardian angels watching over us. Thank you, Father, that we can be committed to this fight and know that ultimately, even though we may lose some skirmishes, that ultimately this war is going to be won because of our faith in Jesus. So, Lord, help us as believers. Help us, Lord, as families, and help us as a church family, the Pioneer Bible Church, to fight the good fight until our dying breath. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.